I hope you had a great afternoon and looking forward to a great service. Let's bow together for a word of prayer and ask the Lord to take this time and really use it in our hearts. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you so much for just a lovely day and how it encourages our hearts. And more importantly, we thank you for the meeting of your people and the opportunity to gather together as a body of believers and to fellowship with one another, to be taught from your word, to be challenged, to have our affections stirred up through the Spirit's work, through the word. And I pray that tonight you would be glorified and we would be uplifted and encouraged. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen.
All right. Good evening, Anchor Baptist Church. Good to see each and every one out. And welcome to those that are tuned in on live stream. We're going to start off with our blue book tonight, or follow on the screen behind me. Stand with me. We're going to sing page 167, 167, It's Still the Cross, and all four verses. Let's make a joyful noise.
Thank you.
463, 463, all three verses of Blessed Assurance.
You'd like to take a couple of minutes to share testimonies of how the Lord has been working.
to live is Christ. Let's go to page 482 in the red book first. Trying to strategize a little bit before the special here. Dwelling in Beulah. I hear this is getting to be a favorite. Okay, well, let's see how we do. All right. Dwelling in Beulah, kids. Song before the special. So we'll sing the first, third, and fifth of Oh for a Thousand Tongues. Stand with me.
Thank you.
Thank you so much for that, ladies. If you could, let's all take our Bibles and turn back to the passage we were at this morning. We were in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and this morning we read verses 1 through 11 together. And what I'd like us to do tonight is I'd like us to continue in this chapter. We're going to look at verses 12 through 19. And what we're going to look at tonight is the logical need for the resurrection. And so this morning we talked about the fact that the resurrection is a historical fact. And tonight we're going to look at what happens if you don't have the resurrection. How do you have a Christianity without a resurrection from the dead? That's the question that the Apostle Paul is going to address in this next section. And the answer is you don't have Christianity. So let's look down at these verses. Verse number 12 says the following. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain? Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Now the passage in front of us is very important because what it shows us is that there is no such thing as a Christianity without a literal bodily resurrection of Christ and a literal bodily resurrection of the saints. Now, as we read these verses, it's obvious that there was some kind of false teaching going on in the church of Corinth. And really, as we read through the passage, we got to ask ourselves, well, how in the world do these people believe that Jesus died, rose from the dead, but then they don't believe that those who have died in Christ Jesus are with the Lord and are resurrected? You go, how do they come to such a conclusion? Is it because they have in some way redefined what the resurrection is? Or is it that they are saying, well, Christianity is only something that's good for this life? And that's really what we're going to dig in a little bit into this evening. And I want us to notice that, in fact, that question is something that we can't be 100% dogmatic about what they were saying, but we can be absolutely dogmatic about what Paul says here. And so we see that God wants us to understand that when we do not have the resurrection, we do not have the gospel. And if we do not have the gospel, we don't have Christianity. In other words, these truths are truths that they have to be put together and you cannot separate them. We have to be absolutely precise. And so what he's driving at is by telling us what we would not have if there was no resurrection, he emphasizes what we do have because there is. First of all, I want to talk to you for just a few minutes about this issue of the resurrection. We all know that death is a painful reality that we are all going to one day face. Whether we like it or not, we're not going to escape this thing. Every single time we do a funeral, we are reminded of the simple fact that one day people are going to be gathered together and they're going to be going through the same very thing that we are going through at that moment. We know that that's a fact. Now, as we live our lives, a lot of times when we're young and when we're strong, when we're vibrant, we don't have medical issues, those kinds of things, death is something we don't think very much of. But it is true, we will one day face it. There's nothing we can do to escape that. The second thing I'm going to mention is that suffering and injustice are realities that everybody faces in a fallen world. One of the things that's so very important about the Christian faith is that the Christian faith tells us that there is a final justice and there is a redemptive purpose in suffering. If you do not have the gospel and if you do not have the resurrection and you do not have eternity, then the fact is there's absolutely no way that there can be a redemptive purpose in suffering. There's absolutely no way that people that are able to escape justice on this side are going to one day face justice. Those things do not happen if you don't have a resurrection. The next thing I'll mention is that the church at Corinth was facing a very unusual false teaching. What it ultimately denied was the literal bodily resurrection of the saints. And after we get later on in the passage, we're not going to deal with this tonight, but in verse number 35, he says, some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? What that tells you is that at the heart of this false teaching that was kind of moving around in the church at Corinth were some people that are saying, this idea of a bodily resurrection of the saints is an impossibility. And there was a reason that they thought this way. And so what does Paul do? He takes time to say, let me explain to you what this bodily resurrection is like. And he's going to go through all kinds of different things. He's going to answer their objections. He's going to explain this issue pretty thoroughly. And so I look forward to when we're going to get to that particular topic. But that's not for tonight. But that gives us some insight into what's going on in these verses. Next thing I'd like to say in introduction is that this issue of the resurrection of the saints, not just the resurrection of the Savior, it is a weighty issue that is presented many, many times in the Scriptures, not just in the New Testament, but also in the Old Testament. Let me give you a sampling of a few of these examples. The first one that I'll mention is Job chapter 19. This is what it says. Job says, I know that my Redeemer liveth. That's an important statement. Redeemer indicates that he does something to redeem him. And what we know what the Savior did to redeem us is he dies. So what is Job saying? He says, I know that my Redeemer is not a dead Redeemer. He's a living Redeemer. That's an important detail. And then he says, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. This is some amazing statements. I have a Redeemer. He's not dead. He lives forever. And not only does this Redeemer live forever, but I'm going to stand before him one day. And the body that I'm living in right now, it's going to die and it's going to decay and the worms are going to eat it and it's essentially going to become compost. Okay, that's what he's saying. But I know that in my flesh, I'm going to see God. You go, well, how in the world can your body die and decay and turn to dirt, but in your body you're going to see God? Well, it's called the resurrection. In other words, Job believes that there is a resurrection from the dead. He says, whom I shall see for myself, my eyes shall behold and not another, though my reins are consumed within me. Job believed he was going to be resurrected. Psalm 16, verses 10 and 11, he says this, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. And by the way, that Hebrew term there is Sheol. And I think what he's ultimately saying is, I'm not going to die and stay dead. Okay, that's really what he's saying. Neither will thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. So the first statement is about the fact that he's going to resurrect. And the second is a statement about his Redeemer resurrecting. Very similar to what we see in Job chapter 19. He says, thou wilt show me the path of life, and thy presence is fullness of joy. And at thy right hand are pleasures, next statement's important, forevermore. So what the psalmist is basically saying is, I am going to have a meaningful, rich, full, eternal life. That's what he's saying. So he believes in the resurrection. And by the way, when Peter is preaching at Pentecost, he goes straight to this passage of Scripture, and he talks about it, and he says, David predicted the resurrection. Let me go to Psalm 23, verse 6. He says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. When David makes that statement based on what we see in Psalm 16 and based on other passages, we'd have to assume that when David says he's going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever, he's not just saying, I'm going to be some little spirit that's floating around in some, you know, ethereal state. I'm going to have a body, and I'm going to be in this body forever in the presence of God. I'm going to dwell in his house forever. What is that? The resurrection. Then we move to John 11, verse 25. Jesus is talking to Mary and Martha at Lazarus' grave. And he tells Mary and Martha, he says, your brother's going to live again. And they say, well, we know he's going to live again in the resurrection. What does that tell us? They understood this concept of resurrection. They believed in the resurrection. And Jesus takes the time to say, well, he's going to live twice, actually. I'm going to raise him from the dead now, and I'm going to demonstrate that I'm the resurrection and the life, and he's going to live forever in my presence. So in some way, you're correct. He takes the time to do that. And so this is what he says. Jesus says unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. What's he talking about? The resurrection. And then we come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse number 13. He says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. Now, he's not talking about people that are sleeping in their house because they didn't come to church that night. He's talking about people who have died. People who are absent from the body, and they are present with the Lord. And so there were people that were discussing what happens to the saints who are dead. Will we see them again? Will we enjoy eternity with them again? And he says, the answer is yes. He says, do not sorrow as those which have no hope. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. He's talking about resurrection. This we say unto you by the word of the Lord, we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. And he goes on to describe the resurrection of the dead, of the saints. The last example I'm going to give is 1 Corinthians 15:51. He says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. He's not talking about the kids in the nursery. He's talking about what's going to happen to the believer who dies, absent from the body, present with the Lord. He's going to receive a glorified body. He's going to be in the presence of the Lord forever. Now, many of these scriptures are scriptures that when I am doing a funeral, I go to these scriptures. Do you know why I do that? Because if there was ever a time that we needed to be reminded of the resurrection, it's at the death of a saint. That's the time that it really comes to a head and we're reminded, I am going to die. This is my spouse. This is my child. This is my mother. This is my grandmother. And I'm reminded again of the heart of the Christian message that one day we are going to be absent from the body, present with the Lord. We'll enjoy him forever because of the resurrection of Christ. That's really what it's all about. And so we see that this is an established fact in Scripture. There is a resurrection of the Redeemer, and there is a resurrection of the believer. We're going to enjoy eternity, not as spirits floating around, but as embodied people. Just like we are able to enjoy so many things in this world in a body, we will also in eternity. But then it leads us to the very first truth that we see here. There were false teachers that said, there's no resurrection of the dead. And by the way, there's not just a resurrection of the redeemed. There's also a resurrection of the unjust. They're going to stand before God as well. That's a whole other topic. But for the focus of this, we see the resurrection of the believer. It's hard for me to understand how anyone could say they embrace Christianity and deny the bodily resurrection of Christ or the saints. Now, if we reject the bodily resurrection of Christ, we reject the gospel. In the same way that if we reject the deity of Christ, we reject the gospel. Or if we reject the sufficiency of Christ's work, we reject the gospel. Or if we reject the fact that he bore the sins of the world upon himself and that through his sacrifice alone there is redemption. If we add works into it, there's lots and lots of different ways that we can reject the gospel. This is one of those ways that we can reject the gospel. But it appears that what they're saying is, no, Christ did rise from the dead, but we're not going to. I say, how in the world is that possible? Well, if you believe that Christianity is simply a list of rules, perhaps you have room for such a belief in your system. Or if you believe that Christianity is simply a moral ethic, you have room for such a viewpoint. Or if it's just a body of arbitrary traditions, perhaps you would have room for such a viewpoint. And I would say that when we go into this Easter season, the Holy Week, where people are celebrating Palm Sunday and Good Friday and the resurrection of Christ, there are many people that are going to come into churches, so-called, who essentially hold such a view of Christianity. Christianity is just a rule system. It's an ethic. It's traditions. This is a beautiful tradition. I enjoy doing this. I enjoyed it when I was a child. But they don't actually believe that these are real events that have theological significance. That's how we end up with dead churches. That's how we end up with theological liberalism. That's how you ultimately see an entire society that was once Christian in it, so many different ways, influenced by Christianity, how within a few generations it can go into being essentially a pagan society. It's because of such a view of Christianity. And so when we talk about the faith, we're talking about a body of truths with theological implication that are very clearly defined in the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4 is an example. I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins. Every word's important. Christ, that's a person. He died, that's what he did. For, that's another part of what he did. Our sins, it's personal. He died for our sins for a reason, because he was canceling our sin debt, and he rose from the dead. All of those pieces are essential aspects of the gospel. You don't have the gospel if you reject who Christ is. You don't have the gospel if you reject the sinless sacrifice of Christ, or that he died for our sins, or the resurrection. Every component is essential. When we talk about the faith, that's what we're talking about. Jude 1, verse 3. It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. What is he talking about? He's talking about these essential doctrines. The primary problem with these people is that they were taking what was going on around them in their culture, and they were kind of reading into that Christian doctrine. In fact, I experienced this when I was overseas as a missionary. We call it syncretism. What I mean by syncretism is that somebody gets the Bible and it's presented to them, and they take certain Christian doctrines, and because they're not being articulated with clarity, or maybe they're not being explained and there's not a back and forth and somebody's truly embraced it, what they'll say is, well, we have these traditional ideas that are very, very similar to these Christian ideas. And so what they do is they kind of blend them together, and what you're looking at is something that you don't really know what it is. It doesn't completely represent the pagan tradition, nor does it in any way really reflect Christianity, but it uses Christian terminology, and it's a mix of these two things. This was something that was very common in Israel. We talk about the Old Testament. Syncretism was a very common part. Well, in many ways, this syncretism of thought is something that can drift into Christian doctrine. In fact, in the early church, there was a battle with something called Gnosticism. And what Gnosticism was doing was a form of syncretism. It was taking the paganism of Greek thought, and it was trying to mix it with Christian doctrine, and what you had was something that was neither Christian nor pagan in the sense that it was before. Though truly, it's a false teaching. And so we have some of these ideas here. There are people that said, I want to believe in the gospel, but I have a hard time believing that we're really going to have a body for all of eternity, because we all know that the body is corrupt, and there's no way we could have a corrupt body for eternity. What is that? It's a misunderstanding of the kind of body that we're going to have. So that's the first thing we see, is there is a false teaching going on in the church. Secondly, we see that there is an essential link between the resurrection of Christ and the bodily resurrection of the saints. Verse number 12 says it this way. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? He asks a question. And he asks the question because he wants to make it clear that it is impossible to take, I don't believe in the resurrection, but I believe in the gospel, and I put them together. It's impossible. You cannot do that. They're inconsistent. You may in your mind be able to think you can put those two things together, but you cannot do it. That's what he's saying. And he's going to explain to them why that's the case. He's going to say, if in fact your theory is correct, here's what you don't have. And by virtue of saying here's what you don't have, if your theory is correct, he says, because your theory is wrong, and this is actually true, that Jesus rose from the dead and there's a resurrection of the saints, here's what you actually do have. It's kind of amazing how he does this. He says, here's what you lose, here's what you have. It's a great way for us to do it. And so I want us to take a little bit of time to think about that. But before we do, I want to emphasize something. Precision in how we teach the Bible is absolutely, absolutely important. Now, I was a missionary, and I know what it's like to work in a cross-cultural situation. When you walk into another culture and you teach something, it may be clear in your mind, but that doesn't mean it's clear in their mind. In other words, I may be using the right terms in my context here, and if I was telling you those things, you would get it. But because I'm in a different context, the way that they use their words are different than the way we use our words. The way that they process certain information is different. In fact, even when we're reading our Bibles and we look at some of these old terms were fine 400 or 500 years ago. But when we read them today, the way that we in our modern English understand some of these words has really, really changed. And it's really important for us to recognize that when I read certain terms in the Bible, I've got to look at what the old English meant so that I understand what is actually being communicated. There are lots and lots of examples of this in our Bibles. Loads of examples. And so when we come to these kinds of situations, we've got to make sure that we understand what the words mean. We need to make sure that we're not sloppy in the way that we communicate certain things. A lot of times we get a young preacher, and I'm glad that we have young preachers preach in our pulpit here. But sometimes young preachers say things that when I'm sitting right here, I go, oh my, you have no idea what you just said. Some of you may not know what he just said. Some of you may know what he just said. And he doesn't know what he just said. And sometimes you have to sit down and go, hey, let's talk through this. Okay, this is what you said. Did you mean this? Oh, no, I didn't mean that. Well, that's what you said. Do you understand the implications of what you just said? That's just an example. Or when we go into a missions context, I remember sometimes we'd have people come from the States, and they'd come and they'd preach, and they would teach. And I knew these people well. I love these people. I know they love Christ, and I know they have a passion to communicate truth. And sometimes I would hear an illustration, I'd just go, oh, no, please don't do that. Because I knew how that was being interpreted in the setting where we were. Or something would be stated, and I'm like, man, I have hammered that issue over and over and over again. That is not how we communicate. And then, you know, somebody that I love and I care for, they communicate exactly the way. I've hammered you don't do it that way. Why is that? Because sometimes we don't understand how careful we have to be in these issues. You know, sometimes when we're communicating a passage of Scripture, we get a little bit sloppy and everything's okay, but then somebody takes that and they run with that. And you know what it does? It creates some major problems in their own heart because of their misunderstanding of a doctrinal matter. Now, this issue was of tremendous severity because this is a matter of theological significance connected to the gospel. But I want you to realize this happens on lots and lots of different levels. Sometimes the way that people talk about things like the hypostatic union, God in flesh, or sometimes the way that people talk about the Trinity, or how they talk about other areas of doctrine. It gets very sloppy. It gets very dangerous where it can go. And so I want to emphasize to you that when it comes to doctrine, we've got to be very, very clear and very, very simple. It would be better to be simple and clear than complex and confuse somebody for a long, long time. Simple clarity. And so to put it in the simplest terms, Christ literally, physically died. Christ literally, physically rose from the dead, and he possesses a literal physical body that is glorified. And people like Thomas touched his body. The people that ate with him and talked with him, they saw that glorified body, a literal physical body. In the same way, we will literally put off this corruptible physical body, and we will literally possess a glorified physical body for all of eternity. This corruptible must put off incorruption, and that mortal must put on immortality. That's what he's going to talk about as we get into this passage. And so the Apostle Paul is very clear. You need to believe in both. Truth number three. To deny the resurrection makes Christianity useless. And we're going to see the way that he does it is masterful. The Apostle Paul was someone who was very logical in his presentation. He would just say, okay, you say this is true. Well, let's see where this goes. I mean, really, that's sometimes a great way to test things, okay? You affirm that this is true. Well, let's look at it from a couple different angles and let's see if your theory still stands. If this is true, then what happens here and what happens here and what happens here? Do you still hold that this is true? And you go, oh, I didn't consider all those things. That's what the Apostle Paul is doing. So let's look down at what he says. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, our preaching is vain. Your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised? And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You're yet in your sins. And they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life we only have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Now, there are several logical connections that he makes. He says, if Christ is not raised, if there is no resurrection, then these things are true. And I want to walk through them very, very quickly so that you get the sense of it. First of all, if there's no resurrection of the believer, then Christ did not rise from the dead. He says, then is Christ not risen? Now you say, well, hold on a second. He just spent all this time in verses 3, 4, and 5 to say there's 500 people that saw him, all the apostles. He was seen of Cephas. He was seen of me. Exactly. He's saying, this is a hypothetical I want to give you right now. Christ is risen. All these people testify to it. If that's not true, then we're all a bunch of liars. That's what he says. Then Christ really didn't rise from the dead. We imagine something. We're all a bunch of false witnesses. He's saying our preaching is empty. Then is our preaching vain? He says all this authority that we're proclaiming and all these blessings that you have connected to the gospel and how we are compelling you to turn to Christ and place your faith in the finished work of Christ, it all doesn't matter if Christ didn't rise from the dead. Your faith is also vain. Now, this issue of faith is a very important one. Some people think God saves us because we have like strong faith, we have mature faith. Faith is not about strength, it's about object. If your faith is in a lie, you're in trouble. If your faith, though it's weak, is in the truth, well, it's connected to that promise. And so he says, our preaching is worthless, your faith is worthless, our testimony is dishonest, we are found false witnesses of God. All those people that are saying that they saw the resurrected Christ, you could sit down and you talk with them, just ignore them. They're false witnesses. They're liars. That's what he's saying. He's saying, by the way, Christ is still dead. Then is Christ not raised? Your sin debt still stands against you. You are yet in your sins. No one is with the Lord. Then they which also are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. We have a meaningless existence. If in this life only we have hope in Christ Jesus, we're of all men most miserable. Now, don't you want those things? Don't you want the preaching to have power? And don't you want Christ to be risen from the dead? And don't you want your faith to connect you to the benefits of the gospel? And don't you want to be able to rest on those witnesses? And don't you want to know that, in fact, you have a meaningful existence and you're going to spend eternity with God? It all comes back to one thing: Christ is raised. If you reject that, you have nothing. Christianity is a farce. Christianity is a lie. Christianity has no power to save anybody. There's no reason to believe it. There's no reason to embrace it if Christ did not rise from the dead. That's what he's saying. But that moves us to truth number four. Christ's resurrection is both the ground and the promise of future resurrection. In verse number 20, he puts it this way: but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Now that word first fruits is fascinating. I don't know, are any of you guys getting, you know, itchy for planting your gardens? Today's one of those days that kind of puts you in that mood, you know what I mean? And I'm walking around looking at all these little buds and I'm like, whew, we might have gotten past like the brutal cold. Maybe we're going to be okay. Get some peaches this year. Get some apples this year. Get some plums this year. Walking around, seeing all these blossoms and everything, it gets you excited. One of the things that I absolutely love about gardening is walking out and seeing that first ripe tomato. And you know, it's probably, sometimes they're like massive and sometimes they're not, but you cherish them. It's the first one. It's the reminder there's all these more coming. And maybe it's not the same for the green beans or for the snap peas and those kinds of things, the lettuce. But there's a couple of fruits out there that's like, when you get that first one, it's sweet, it's juicy. It's like, oh, we're back in this season. That's what the resurrection of Christ was. It was the guarantee. It was the first one. He says, because Christ has conquered death, because he has triumphed, he is the first of all his brethren. That's what he's saying. And that is the ground that we stand upon. Because Christ is risen, we know there's more to come. Because Christ is risen, our salvation has been secured. That's what he's saying. Both of those things are true. And so I go back to what Paul says. Since Christ is raised from the dead, then our preaching is not empty. Our faith is not empty. Their testimony is not dishonest. Christ is alive and he intercedes for us. Our sin debt against us is gone. It's paid in full. There's nothing that stands between us and God that needs to be dealt with anymore. It's finished. All the departed saints are with the Lord, and one day we will be reunited with them, and we will enjoy eternal glory with them. We have a life that has rich, meaningful existence. No matter what you do, no matter how difficult your days are, there is value in this period of time that God gives you on this earth because of the resurrection of Christ. In fact, later on in this chapter, he's going to say, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. What's he saying? Well, because he's raised from the dead, this is how you live. There's actually a purpose for it. That's where we're going with this. And so what we've seen this evening is a very simple thing. You cannot have a Christianity without the resurrection. You cannot have a Christianity without the resurrection of our Redeemer. You can't have a Christianity without the resurrection of the saints. It's impossible. You cut that out, you have nothing. And so it's very simple. We do have a resurrection that we look to. Our faith is built on it. It's the first fruits of what is more to come. And there's a meaningful purpose to what we have before us. You say, well, Joel, what do you want to leave me with? I'll leave you with this. Because of this, we have hope. When I use the word hope, I don't mean like, oh, I'm really hoping. Okay. I'll put it like this. If you have a person that's dishonest and they give you your word, you don't take them seriously. In fact, you'd be a fool to take them seriously if they've proved that they're not an honest person. If you have someone that you know that they do the best they can, but sometimes they falter, you use the term hope in the sense like, I think it's a pretty good chance, but you know, some things might come up and things could change. But when you meet a person that their word is their bond, and they will do whatever it takes to fulfill their word, and you know that that is how they operate, when they say they're going to do something, you go, I believe it. You can't get a better example of honesty than God himself. He cannot lie. He is truth. And so when God says this is where it goes, that word hope means steadfast assurance, confidence. It's built on his promise. Next, we can live with confidence. When I mean live with confidence, there are so many things in the Christian life that shake us. And you know what I'm talking about. It might be something that it doesn't shake everybody, but it shakes you. It might be something that's entirely internal. It's not even something outside of you. It's going on inside your own heart and conscience. Okay? How many Christians are troubled about whether or not they're saved? And they're always looking inward, inward, inward. And they always feel down and they always feel miserable. And they need to look out to the cross of Christ and what he accomplished for them. Confidence. We can have stability. Very, very important. It compels us to be grateful. When I think about the cross and the resurrection, I realize something. I don't deserve any of this. I don't deserve any of this. You know, sometimes I'll be reading my Bible and I'm jotting down some things. I just stop for a minute and I ask myself, God, why have you been so kind to me? Why? And the answer is, because I'm good. Not me. Him. Not I'm good. He's good. It's got nothing to do with us. Yeah, sometimes you sit down and you're like, man, I've made so many terrible decisions and my life's got all these little messy things and you feel guilty about this or that and you feel down and discouraged, and then you realize he's good. Gives you a reason to be grateful. That's the way we should live our lives. It gives us a reason to be motivated. In other words, I'm living for something. Not earning my salvation or keeping my salvation or strengthening my position. That's not what we're talking about. The way that I live my life has significance. You know, when I'm working with my children and I'm teaching them the Word of God, I'm investing in souls that will live forever. It's incredible to think about. Their lives are going to touch lots and lots of people. I've been reading the story of John Payton. I don't know if you know who John Payton is, but he was a missionary in the late 1800s. Well, from the mid-1800s. Well, he died at 82, so he was a missionary for a pretty long time. John Payton was a man who suffered immensely. In fact, when I think about the way that John Payton lived, I go, I can't believe that this man, living in such harsh conditions and experiencing so many ups and downs, that he lived to be 82 years old and literally served God as a missionary in the New Hebrides Islands till he died. It's a stunning thing. But you know what? You know what he looks back to? He says, my mom and dad established this tremendous foundation when I was a little kid. He said his father wanted to be a minister and never elaborates on to why he wasn't. But he had the heart of one who was a pastor. And he invested in his children. And the investment of that mom and dad who stayed in Scotland, they never left Scotland, who were willing to give up their son to go work with cannibals. And many of his co-workers, they were killed. They were eaten, literally, by the people they were trying to minister to in the gospel. His parents supported him. They encouraged him. They said, go. They said, this is an answer to our prayer. I mean, that's stunning to think about. John Payton was motivated because of what was invested in him as a child. And so working with our kids, working with the kids of this church and Sunday school, all those things, there's value, there's significance. The investment of those parents, his mother, his father, just blue-collar people, that investment incredibly impacted those islands. Completely turn them around. It's an amazing thing to consider. And so it's because of the resurrection, it's because of the gospel, we have a reason to be motivated. And so I ask you this evening, are you not thankful for the resurrection of Christ? That's where this lands. Let's bow for prayer. Father, thank you so much that though we are sinners who have no basis in and of ourselves to stand in your presence, in your great love and your grace and in your mercy and in your kindness, you sent your Son to die for our sins and to conquer death with his resurrection. Father, we are so grateful that because he is the ground upon which our faith is built, because he is the first fruits of them which sleep in Jesus, we are reminded that one day, though this body will die, we will stand in your presence for all of eternity. We'll rejoice with the saints, we'll grow in the depth of our love for you, and we will rejoice in your eternal purposes for us. I pray that we would be a people who are so richly thankful for this great doctrine of the resurrection. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, the song we're going to close with is hymn 459, Leaning on the Everlasting Arms. We'll sing all three verses together, please, and let's stand as we sing this hymn.
What a fellowship,
what a joy find me on the everlasting arms. What a blessedness, what a peace find me on the everlasting arms. Leaning, leaning, safe and secure from all alarms. Leaning, leaning, leaning on the
invitations for our Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday services, and it's a little card, it's got a little QR code, and so I want to encourage you, pick up some of those, invite some folks that maybe don't typically come to church, or maybe it's the one time of the year that they do, and just encourage them to come out. The services are going to be very Christ-centered, as they always are, but the preaching is going to be very focused on the gospel. And the choir is going to be singing three times on Easter Sunday, also on Palm Sunday. And the pieces are very, very powerful, very, very focused on the gospel. And so really want to encourage you, invite folks out to that. And if they aren't going to come, encourage them to watch the live stream. And let's just really pray that the Lord works and moves in people's hearts during those services. It's a time that many people traditionally go to church, whether they are understanding the gospel or not. So it's a great time to give an invitation. Bring your family, bring your friends, people that you know. Pastor Chris, can you close us in prayer tonight? And hope that you guys have a great week, and looking forward to seeing you on Wednesday.
Father, it's been so great to be in your house, to be among your people, to hear your word, to be under the influence of your Holy Spirit. And as we dwell upon what we've heard tonight, the implications of Scripture, the meaningfulness of what our understanding of our doctrine is, that all of it would draw us into a better understanding of who you are and what this life is that you've given to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. We give him all the honor and the glory for all that we are able to do this week, and may it all point to you in Christ's name. Amen.